And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today as we come back to a very important question that was treated in a program just a few days ago. Christian Post carried the article. It was Ligonier and Lifeway Research that did the study on American Christianity. 66% of Americans agreed that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And now, what, 54% of evangelicals agree with that, up 39% before COVID. So the American mindset towards the church is changing dramatically. The evangelical perspective of the church has not been as we hoped it would be through the generations. It seems that me and Jesus mindset is very common, especially in American religiosity, but still, we find in Scripture, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, that Jesus Christ came to give his life for the church. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5. So the church is of vital importance. And it seems that increasing numbers of evangelicals don't consider it to be so, which means that we're seeing that some were with us, but were never really of us and have gone away from us. And so we see this being something of a trend towards apostasy in the Western world, especially as evangelicals are increasingly agreeing with the statement, worshiping alone, okay, just as good as the church. Okay, well, let's talk about this issue again. Now, thankfully, I'm so thankful that my father raised our family in the 60s and 70s and early 80s with that perspective that the church is of vital importance. We were always in church as long as the church doors were open. That was so basic to our family life. Now, we were missionaries, and so part of our experience was having church in the home on that southern island of Kyushu as my father was planting a church so many years ago. But when we were on deputation, when we were on furlough, we would always be in church, prayer meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. The church was incredibly important. And to this day, my siblings all are very active church members in various states, various nations around the world to this day. So thankful for that. But this, I believe, to be essential for generational faith, which, as you know, is so important to the vision of this program, generations passing on the faith from one generation to the next, not going to happen without the church of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the Word of God. So essential. So we're coming back to the subject, and I couldn't think of a better person to interact with this than Pastor Bill Shishko, who has been active in the ministry for so long. I'm not going to give your age away, Pastor Shishko, today, but you've been active in the New York City area for quite some time. I know you're working with another church, and you're not retiring. I mean, that's not happening. You're still involved in the Church of Jesus Christ.
I have no desire to retire, my dear brother. When the Lord wants me to retire, he'll retire me and usher me into glory.
I think that's my view as well. You know, as one pastor told me in our area, I'm going to die with my boots on.
Yeah, there you go.
That's the way it's going to be for Kevin Swanson.
I live with my boots on. It's always the church militant this side of heaven.
That's right. That's right. And I want to get to that. But let's talk about this. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement, not an addition to, but a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And 54% of evangelicals agree with the statement now. What's going on?
54% of evangelicals are dead wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm from New York, Kevin. Uh-huh. We're not known for speaking half-heartedly.
You're not going to beat around the bush on this.
No. Mm-hmm. Kevin, it's so interesting. Years and years ago, I think I was in graduate school, but I came across a sermon that you can get on the internet. It's by David Clarkson, who was a 17th century Puritan pastor. And the sermon is called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. Mm. That answers the question. And it's based on Psalm 86:2. The Lord loves the son more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And I think for all of your listeners, get a hold of that sermon. In fact, given what you've just said, I'm going to get a hold of it again myself and deal with it, because now that is dead wrong.
Mm-hmm. What's going on in the mind of the American? They say it's just me and Jesus. That's all we need. to maintain faith, to establish faith, to pass on the faith from one generation to the next. And you would disagree with that, wouldn't you?
Oh yeah. Kevin, years ago, Dr. Michael Horton wrote a book called Made in America. I think it might have been his second book that he wrote of the many he's done. And he spoke about the, I'll use the word oddity, of American evangelicalism. It is very independent, and it is very personalistic, and it really doesn't reflect the corporate character of the language of both the Old and the New Testaments dealing with the people of God, which is in itself a corporate reference.
That's right.
So what's going on? I think number one, it's America. And we pride ourselves on our individualism and our personal rights. But I think also, Kevin, the enforced lockdown was really a torpedo in the hull of the church and so many other institutions in America. I don't think that was so much what created that mindset as what furthered it. And people were in the home. They if they had home worship at all, and that's a big question, they're very satisfied with it. And so you couple that pandemic with just the lack of discipline. And even when we speak about going to church, even you're describing your family's background, which was the way we raised our children as well, there's a lot of work in that. And frankly, we live in a culture that's pretty much injected with laziness.
Yeah. Now let's talk about the church itself. The church is not a YMCA, and I think most people would agree with that. It's not a YMCA, but you know, we have some wrong perspectives of the church, don't we? Fundamentally, what is it? Let's get to the root. Yeah. How would you describe it?
Yeah, I'm so glad we're dealing with it. Well, the word church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means a called out ones. And that's a pretty good basic definition of what the church is. But Jesus really gives the answer in Matthew 16:18. Peter has professed his faith, and Jesus says to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," and there's different views of what that means, but I think it's confessing Peter. Peter, as he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Peter, and on this rock of people who confess that faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's encouraging for your listeners to know that gates are not offensive things. Gates are defensive, and the Lord sees the church as on the offensive. So at root, the church is a place in which people confess that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and they live out of that.
And it's not just you. It's multiple persons. As I recall, the Lord in the same passage says, "Where two or three are gathered, I am there in their midst." So this involves multiple people. I'm trying to get down to the nub of it. What is this thing?
Sure. Well, and I think, Kevin, of course, your listeners know that the Bible develops its story, and as we go along, you find an opening up more of what that means. My two favorite, well, I have many, but my two favorite texts about the church are number one is in Acts 2 and verse 42 and following, that as on the day of Pentecost, the Lord added to the church, and they were a people who devoted themselves. The Greek word means that they bent their schedules so as not to miss, and there's four things that we often call the means of grace: the apostles' doctrine, which is the word of God as it focuses on Jesus; the breaking of bread, which I understand as being not only a meal that they had, but the Lord's Supper that I believe they observed at least weekly; the fellowship, they were in communion with one another. Well, you can't fellowship if you're alone. And the prayers, there were the stated times of prayer when they gathered together. They're called often the ordinary means of grace, but they're really extraordinary because the Holy Spirit uses them to form this new community. And then, of course, you see the picture of the disciples giving to one another, not an enforced communism, But they were brothers and sisters. They were a family, and they lived as a family. Well, this whole modern evangelical propensity you're describing, it eviscerates that. A family is not one person. There's a head and so on. The other of my favorite texts is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Paul says, I write these things to you so that you might know how you, and he's using a plural there, how you ought to conduct yourselves. Basically, how do you behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he says so many things in there. It's a house. It's a family. There are spiritual fathers and mothers and children. That again goes totally against the individualistic grain that we have in our land. It's the house of the living God. I'll tell people it's not a funeral home. It's a place of life. You see people born again, and you see people being formed as disciples, and you see the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit in a body. And when he says pillar and ground of the truth, it doesn't mean that the church establishes the truth, but it displays the truth of the Word of God as it focuses on Jesus to all the world around us. It's kind of like one of these things that holds up a vase or a vase in a museum. It's displaying this to the world. And then, Kevin, what's really fascinating is he goes on and he uses the language of Christ. He says, for without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the spirit and beheld by angels and received up into glory and believed on in the world. And I, frankly, Kevin, with all the years I've worked on that text, I still scratch my head about why it's there, but at least it's this. The church is a visible representation by the work of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus' work in the earth. Christ was vindicated when he was raised from the dead. Well, the Lord's people are raised from the dead, beheld by angels. Well, the church's worship is beheld by angels, received on in the world. Well, you know, Jesus is the one to be received, but we present Jesus to people and received up into glory as we will be. It is an absolutely fascinating text, not about individual conversion. It's a text about the church corporate.
Is the church more about evangelism, bringing the gospel to the unsaved, or discipleship, or worship? You know, I hear these controversies on this all the time. We're not about just this, but that. Or is it all three?
Yeah. Well, Kevin, you're the expert on Western civilization. I think of your book, which I'm looking forward to reading, Epic. But you know as well as I do, Kevin, the Western mind tends to be very reductionistic. You have to reduce everything to one. Mm-hmm. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity obviously says we can't do that.
But
the answer is the church about worship, about discipleship, about evangelism? The answer is yes to all three.
Right.
When we gather together. Right. Be worship. It's certainly Jesus and the Great Commission, go to make disciples of all of the nations. And is it about evangelism? Sure. The church went everywhere. The Christians individually went everywhere evangelizing. So it's about all of those things. But I think basically the church is about God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
And worship. Is it fair to say that Jesus is most present when the church comes together, more so than the presence of Christ in your closet or in your family worship?
That's a great question, Kevin. It really is. Mm-hmm. And the answer is yes.
Okay.
When you have, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there's where Paul is dealing with the gifts in the church, the worship of the church. We get all hung up on the issue of don't forbid to speak in tongues. Well, Paul was writing at a time that was a means of giving special revelation. With the completion of Scripture, we don't have those gifts of special revelation. We have a completed Scripture. So the application is the Word of God is to be unfettered in the church. That's why we're so big on what we often call the regulative principle in worship. It's everything's done by the word of God. But it's in that context Paul speaks, and it's why we need to be speaking in words people can understand. And he says, the unbelieving and the ignorant are in your midst. So clearly, worship is not just for the Lord's people. You want others
good point,
to come.
Good point.
Mm-hmm. And they have the thoughts of their hearts exposed, and falling down on their faces, they confess that God is with you, plural, of a truth. That's a dynamic, Kevin, that in the nature of the case doesn't apply when we're having our personal devotions, and we should have that. I guess it may apply in family worship. You can think of someone like Rosaria Butterfield, who in the context of family worship in the home of Ken and Floyd Smith heard the gospel and was converted.
Yeah.
But that context is the gathered church.
The church is really a means by which our children are converted. You would agree with that?
You've got
to bring them to church. They've got to hear the preaching of the Word of God.
Exactly.
How central
and
is that?
They need the fellowship. I mean, you know, Kevin, you're a dad, same way. We raised six children. Mm-hmm. And we saw when our children between church and Christian school had the fellowship of the saints. We call them young disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, that had an impact on them. Frankly, I think it was almost as important, if not more important, than the preaching of the Word of God. But that's, again, it's means of grace. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Let's talk about the elements of worship, the elements of church practice. You know, so much emphasis on the music program today. So much emphasis on the band up front. So much emphasis on small groups, you know, that sort of thing. Where should the emphasis lie?
Yeah. Well, it's intriguing to me when I speak with people and they'll talk about worship, which for them is the music and the singing,
right,
or what is usually the concert, and then they'll talk about the preaching, and that's a disconnect because all of that is part of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Worship is basically a dialogue between God using his word through and we talk about worship leader in our circles, that's the minister who leads that, bringing the word of God and the people responding corporately. And you have that over and over again in the scriptures where for example, the psalmist will speak about one voice and one amen. Mm-hmm. So the people responding corporately to the word of God, well, that's not a concert. It is singing. We're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but the worship is the being called by God, knowing that he is with us, the verse that you just cited before, knowing that we're in his presence, the approach to God, following the biblical pattern. I tell people, when you're in the presence of God, you don't sit down in Starbucks and have a latte with him.
Mm-hmm.
You fall flat on your face and you confess your sins and you receive the assurance of pardon. And then you hear the word of God read and preached and you respond to it. Often we use the pattern of Isaiah chapter 6 for that, where Isaiah is in the presence of God. He's convicted of his sin, and there's cleansing, and the Lord speaks to him, and he says, "Here am I, send me." I think those are the basic elements of what are included in any worship service.
You know, I was reading the history of Southern Presbyterianism. I've just kind of a random book somebody handed me a couple of days ago, and I'm very much into revivals, partly because
I
want
God
revival.
Knows we need one.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Always looking for revival, and I read of the revivals that have occurred in the history of this country, and apparently in the early 1800s there were certain revivals going on in Presbyterian churches in the South, and they described them very interestingly in terms of a solemnity, a reverence, a sense of conviction of sin, a quietude, the churches were just filled to the max. People were crowding in to hear the preaching of the Word of God. So it's just a thrilling time in Southern Presbyterianism. And yet, you know, it seems that this solemnity, this reverence was so important to the pastors that were leading the churches at that time. And I guess that surprised me for a moment because I had thought of some of these revivals as being rather rowdy, you know, but it turned out there was an increased level of reverence and solemnity in the worship service. Does that surprise you to hear that?
No, it doesn't. I appreciate the reminder of those because we do need to be praying for revival. I think you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
And the Lord knows we have a very foolish culture. And when people begin to learn who God is, it is going to be something of the experience of take the sandals off your feet. The
yeah.
place in which you stand is,
yeah.
is holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
But there is also joy, which is not necessarily the kind of thing that came in some of the frontier revivals. It could, frankly, get rather crazy. Mm-hmm. One of the things, Kevin, that I'm struck with when you know, people will talk about the work of the Spirit and they get all excited and they want to so-called speak in tongues and jump up and down. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that when the Spirit brings revival, you're going to have all the fruit of the Spirit in there.
Sure.
Not least, along with that solemnity before God, that reverence for God, there is going to be a sense of, my life needs to be disciplined by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word.
Mm.
But yeah, great point. And reverence is, frankly, is not one of our strengths in evangelicalism today.
Well, I keep coming back to this, and folks who listen to this program know that I come back to the fear of God, the reverence for God. A sense of the awesomeness of God is so essential as the beginning of knowledge and education, but also in terms of the discipleship and the teaching that goes on in the churches.
Right.
Let's talk about a healthy church. Now, this is a tension in my mind, and I wanted to put this to you, Pastor Shishko, as we consider that the church is the church militant. It's not always pretty. There's always crisis. We go from crisis to crisis. It's a challenge, but yet there is something to be said for a church that is functional versus dysfunctional, healthy versus unhealthy. Do you agree that there is a distinction there?
Oh, exactly. I remember one of my dear fathers in the faith, who's now, I think, 96, 97 years old, is G.I. Williamson.
Yes.
Who, as you know, authored
Yes, good friend, guide, good friend, yes.
Confession of Faith and so on. And he and I were together once, and I was complaining about something in church life, whatever it was. And there was that pregnant pause, and I thought, uh-oh, my father in the faith is going to give me a good oral spanking. And G.I. said, Bill, when will you stop forgetting that the church this side of heaven is always the church militant?
Yeah, right.
And I said,
right.
Yes, sir.
Always, always a little bloodied. Always
yeah,
a little bloodied.
That's right. Mm-hmm, yes. And frankly, and of course, Kevin, you're familiar with this as you dealt with your book on the apostasy
mm-hmm,
that has
right.
been so much a part of the deformation of the Western world.
Yeah.
Well, the other side of that is too often people were sickeningly silent when these worldviews were on the scene and were infecting the church.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm,
so the church mm-hmm. has to be the church militant. Even,
okay.
even the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, there must also be divisions or schisms among you.
That's right. That's
that
right.
Those who mm-hmm. are approved might be made known. And that's there's a sifting role in these very important doctrinal debates. That's one side of it. The other side of it is we're to fight the good fight, and the Apostle Paul speaks about speaking the truth in love. And now love can be gushy. When the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter to his faith, as he says in Galatians, because he was to be blamed, well, some people could say he wasn't speaking the truth in love, but the truth gripped him
mm-hmm.
as it did the Lord Jesus, and there was a passion connected with it.
Yes.
Passion's not necessarily sinful. So it's both and. The church is always the church militant. We can never, ever lose that. At the same time, we've always got to guard our speech and be sure that whatever we do in love. I love one of the things that fascinates me at the end of 1 Corinthians, and of course, Corinth was the place of the Olympic Games, and there was a tremendous amount of sexual perversion in Corinth.
Yes, right.
And including homosexuality.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And at the end, Paul says, the old King James, quit you like men, act like men, act like males.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And I think that really,
that's good.
This is not
that's
a gender good. Reference, but there's mm-hmm. a certain manliness to the Christian church in that sometimes you have to have a good fight. There's a mm-hmm. there's a wonderful story. Isn't you and I both love Presbyterian church history. Benjamin Warfield, who was the great systematic theologian of Princeton Seminary in the latter part of the 19th century and early 20th century, his wife had been very ill, literally, since their honeymoon when she was struck by lightning. But there was this period where she was relatively healthy, and Dr. Warfield was able to go to the General Assembly, the largest gathering of the Presbyterian Church of the USA that he was part of, and that's when liberalism was really beginning to affect and ravage that denomination,
right,
as it ultimately
right.
did. And so his wife said to him, well, dear, or whatever term of affection she used, I hope you have a peaceful assembly. And Dr. Warfield said, my dear, I hope we have a good fight. I think that's kind of what you're getting at with the church militant. But we have to have that where there's so much error that is, again, infecting and affecting the Christian church. Paul said that people from within you, savage wolves will arise seeking to draw disciples after them. You don't deal with a savage wolf with a fly swatter. You've got to be pretty firm dealing with them.
I guess what I'm learning is that there needs to be a robustness about our love, a robustness about our faith, about our staying in the fight, of staying in the crisis, working through the crisis, being willing to come back to the table again and again, but not giving way on the standard of truth.
Correct.
That we've received from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Oh, Kevin, you nailed it. That's exactly right. And I think also realizing, and there is a distinction in the scriptures. I'll use Jesus for an example. Jesus dealt differently with the religious leaders, I mean, whom he would call hypocrites and whitewashed walls and empty tombs or tombs and whitewashed tombs. But when he would deal with the sheep, there was the gentleness and the kindness and the forbearance. And I think sometimes we don't honor that distinction. A religious leader, and again, we live in an egalitarian culture, as you well know, and being a religious leader is significant. James says, let not many of you be teachers, brethren, knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment. And my, everybody and his cousin wants to be a religious leader in our day. Do they realize there is a higher accountability for them, and therefore there's also must be a higher accountability when it comes to a person's teaching in life?
That's good. Well, friends, we're about out of time, but good wisdom, a wealth of wisdom, tremendous gifts to share today from an experienced pastor, one I respect very much, Pastor Bill Shishko, who's been active in the New York City area for many, many years. He's been our guest today on the Generations broadcast, and I hope this has been helpful as we come back to the matter of the church and church leadership and what it is to continue to nurture the body of Christ and to see it grow up and be mature. That's the goal, isn't it, Pastor Shishko, that the church be matured?
Amen. That's exactly what it is, that all people might be grow up to maturity in Christ. You've got it.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for joining us today on the Generations broadcast, my friend. I appreciate you.
And also you, Kevin. Thanks so much. God's blessing on your radio work, your books, and all of these other things you're involved with.
Thank you. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.